Well, please keep your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and there is an outline of the talk inside the new sheet. We love to hear God speak through His Word, and we know that His Word is powerful and good and is filled with His love for us and His plans and purposes for our future. So I'm going to pray and ask God to help us to listen and really understand and live by His Word that He's speaking to us today. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you speak to us in your word, the Bible, and your word is filled with love and goodness and your compassion expressed perfectly in Jesus. Father, please help us today to listen and really understand who you are and to know how to live in light of what Jesus has done for us. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, there was a young married couple. They hadn't been married for very long, and they were quite poor. They didn't have much money at all, but they were surviving okay. Now, one day, they went to the markets in town, and the wife found in particular this beautifully carved wooden box, and she was really taken by it. She adored it. She just loved it. It was beautiful. It was beautifully made, and she just really resonated with this box, and her husband could see that she really wanted it, and it would have been such a beautiful thing for her. But he couldn't afford it. They just did not have anywhere near the money. And so they went home. But later at home, the husband was thinking about the box and thinking about his wife. And he thought to himself, you know what? I could try and make a beautiful box like that myself and give it to my wife. And so he thought, actually, I'm going to start trying to do this. So he started to practice trying to figure out how to carve wood perfectly. He went to the library, borrowed every book he could possibly do on wood carving. So day after day, this husband spent working on this box. And he got so completely absorbed in making it the best carved box that it possibly could be. It became his life. It became his passion. It became his only goal to make this the ultimate. And along the way, as he was practicing and learning his skills, he started making some nice things and he started to show off what he could make and started to sell those things and started to make a whole bunch of money. In fact, he became quite proud of just how good he was getting at the things he could craft. But what about his wife? What about the box to give her to please her? The goal was to make his wife happy. The goal was to make the relationship stronger, but the husband forgot why he was doing what he was doing. He forgot and he got distracted. He became proud, and in the end, he only cared for himself. So the husband was so focused on what he was doing that he forgot why he was doing it. He was so concentrating on the task and on the activity and on what he wanted to do that he lost the sense of why he was even doing woodworking in the first place. And who it was all for. And in the end, as Christians, that can sometimes be us as we focus on the what of Christianity. What is it to be a Christian? We go to church, we read the Bible, we believe these things, we say these things, we act like this. Sometimes we forget why. We forget the who are we doing it for as we start to go through the motions. Now, motive matters. Is in part what our passage is teaching us today. Why we do something matters almost as much as what we do, because the why you do something shapes what you do and how you do it. And so I always kind of am very suspicious of those companies or famous people, celebrities who give enormous checks to some charity, to give money to the poor people, and yet they make sure that there are 150, you know, kind of cameras and everyone can see and everyone can know, and it's really just free advertising. They're doing it for themselves. If you really cared for the poor, you'd do it in secret, wouldn't you? The motive makes a difference. They're not generous. They're trying to get something. Politicians who are going interacting with ordinary people, it's all just fake. It's all crafted to make them look like they care. Or maybe you've experienced when a child is unusually well-behaved and quiet, and then it turns out that they've broken grandma's vase or they've punched their sister in the nose or whatever it is, but they're kind of, all of a sudden, there's this, hang on a second, now I'm suspicious because you're being nice. But you see, the test of a motive is when you get put under pressure. The test is when you have to suffer for it. Because if you're just doing something because you think it makes you look good, or you'll fit in, or everyone will like you, but then it starts hurting, then it starts costing you. That's the test, isn't it, of what your motive really is. And so getting stuck into 1 Thessalonians again, we're really continuing in chapter 2 from what Paul had started last week. And he pointed out the obvious work of God in the lives of the Thessalonians, the transformation that God had worked in their lives. And if you like, here in chapter 2, he's really reminding them of the obvious work of God in his life and in his ministry, that it was evident what God had done in him when he was ministering to them. And so just to kind of summarize chapter 1, the difference God had made in the lives of the Thessalonians, kind of summed up in verse 9 there of chapter 1, says how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. See, the truth about God came into their lives. The Word of God spoke into their lives. The Holy Spirit of God breathed into their lives and brought deep conviction and much assurance, and they were transformed. They were transformed so they no longer worshipped idols and created things, things that they had made themselves. Instead, they worshipped the Creator, the one who made them. No longer was their life lived in pursuit of these false gods who said nothing and did nothing and could save no one. Now they serve the living God, the true God, the God who is real. And their lives, as a result, are filled with hope. Their lives are transformed. You can see they are different because they have hope. They have the joyful expectation and the certainty of what is coming. Their lives are patient. Their lives are content because they're waiting for Jesus to return. They have this hope. They know they are right with God and they are protected from his judgment, and they have a place in heaven and eternal life. That makes a difference to how you live now, to know that there is someone, there is God who you can trust no matter what. And you see, just as the evidence of their faith was proven under pressure and suffering, then similarly, Paul says, the authentic evidence of our ministry was proven under pressure. So you see in chapter 2, verse 1, you yourselves know, brothers, that our visit with you was not without result. He literally says it's not in vain. It wasn't for nothing. It wasn't empty of purpose or meaning when I came to you. Now, our visit, remember, I rocked up and people kicked me out 3 weeks later. I was hated so much, they organized a riot to get rid of us. They despised us so much, they then followed us to the next city and got us kicked out of Berea. But our visit to you was not empty of meaning. It wasn't for no purpose. It wasn't in vain. And not in a way that the world would be impressed by. The effect that we had was not that we became popular and became accepted parts of society and everyone admires us. No, the deeper purpose and effect you can see in your lives, you love God and you love one another. You see, Paul's point here is that it's possible to have a ministry. It's possible to have a mission and a church that is really doing things in vain for no purpose. They're not achieving anything because what they do is driven by the wrong goal, the wrong motives. It's not driven by the love of the Lord Jesus. So here's how Paul does describe why he did his gospel ministry in verse 2. He says, after we had suffered previously and were treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, we were emboldened by our God to speak the gospel of God to you in spite of great opposition. See, Sam, we've already suffered a great deal for the gospel. We knew exactly what would happen when we came to you, but we were emboldened by God to speak. I've already suffered enormously. I know there's a whole lot more suffering to come, but I am bold to keep going. Because Paul's boldness comes from God, doesn't it? It doesn't come from himself. It doesn't come from a sense of I can overcome the problems and I can persuade the crowds and they'll eventually like me. His boldness comes from God. It's a boldness and a courage that says I will serve God, not because I think he's going to spare me from suffering in this life, but I will serve God boldly because I know that whatever suffering comes is worth it for the sake of my glorious God and for his people, because he's rescued me from death, he's rescued me from sin and judgment, and he's coming back to get me and promises eternal life. And so I have courage, says Paul. So you know Paul's ministry is authentic. His motives are real because he faces pressure and persecution, and he could have given it up at any point. That's why he says in verse 3, for our exhortation didn't come from error, because if I'm just kind of going around making up rumors, the moment someone starts bashing me up and throwing me in prison, then I'm out of there. It didn't come from impure motive. I wasn't doing it for myself or an intent to deceive. Or verse 4, he says, we speak not to please men, obviously, because they seem to hate us. Verse 5, we never used flattering speech or had greedy motives. Verse 6, we didn't seek glory from people. It's obvious that Paul isn't in this for his own comfort and his own well-being when he goes through so much pain and suffering for them. Because it's true, it was true in Paul's time and it's true in our time, that some people think religion and church is a means to their ends. That they get to build their own little empire and have power. They get to preach in a way that will appeal to a crowd. They get to run a church in a way that makes them look good. But Paul says, no, we didn't preach out of impure motives or error, or we didn't want to deceive you, because I'm not trying to please men. I'm trying to please God. This is one of the toughest things about leadership and about shepherding God's people. Trying to please people is the wrong motive and is unloving. Now that's tough for you, the people, because it means God is telling me my job is not to seek your approval, to do what always pleases you, to do what always seems nice to you. And you're probably thinking, well, you're doing that bit just fine at the moment, Adrian, but my job is not to actually just make everyone happy. And our world is obsessed with the idea of pleasing people, isn't it? At first, you kind of think, but doesn't that sound kind? Doesn't that sound like the right thing to do? But if you dig deeper, to have that motivation, really what you mean is to please people is to make people pleased with me. In the end, it's very selfish motivation. Paul's saying, I'm not doing this stuff to make me look good and get people's approval. Which is what we hate about politicians, when they just follow the polls and they chase popularity and ratings and they just do what they think people are going to be happy with rather than they do what's right. It's a challenge in parenting. When you learn that the most loving thing for your child is not what they will be happy getting. And the moment they look at you and think, but you're meant to love me, and why are you saying no to me? Or why are you doing this thing which hurts? Well, because we're trying to do what is loving and right and good. We're not just on about pleasing people. But you see, love, and therefore Christian ministry, isn't measured by what people like. A good church isn't determined by whether it gives people what they demand. In fact, a good sermon isn't defined by whether you like it or not. It's liberating for me. So when people try to please people with flattery and with greedy motives, that kind of pleasing people is actually a form of pleasing themselves, isn't it? That I would get your acclaim, or I would get your money, or I would get, as Paul says, glory from you or from others. And he says, that is not what I tried to do. And it's pretty obvious, as I'm getting rejected and beaten and flogged and mocked and imprisoned everywhere I go, I'm obviously not in it for the popularity, Paul says. I'm in it for what's right and good and eternal and honors the Lord Jesus. I didn't do this to get glory from you or from others, which is interesting because at the end of the chapter, this beautiful line at the end of the chapter, that Paul says, I wasn't seeking glory from you. I wasn't using you to get my desires, my reward, my crown, whatever that is, a big building and lots of fame and I get to write a book and go on a tour or whatever. I wasn't using you to get what I wanted. He says, my glory, my delight, my joy is you. You are my crown, he says. Paul is excited at the coming of the Lord Jesus because he's excited about seeing his people standing firm and saved till the end. He's longing for the day when he sees his Lord return and he sees the people he invested in and he suffered for And he worked day and night for. He sees them there. He's like, I'm not on about my own glory. I want you to be there on that day. And so all those worldly motives, Paul says, verse 4, no, we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. That's why we speak, not to please men, but we speak to please God. You see, doing things not to please people, but to please God, is the most loving thing you can do for people. As we live our lives, as we do our ministry, our audience is God, and He knows best. Public opinion doesn't. God's word does. And in the end, it's because God sees not the outward appearance, not the actions, the religious masks that we put on to kind of fool people and impress people into thinking how godly we are. God sees our hearts, doesn't He? God exactly knows our motives. And the test is suffering and hardship. And so you can see Paul's motivation is to please God, because he is so willing to be rejected by men because of the gospel that he just keeps preaching. He could have changed the message at any point, couldn't he, to make it less offensive. He could have made it more what people want to hear. Look, less judgment and more kind of your best life now. He could have avoided so much persecution so easily. But in the end, it's not what people think of him that matters. So he serves people and he loves people and he pours himself out for people with the truth. In fact, Paul is so selfless that he not only suffers the rejection of the world around him, but he also goes through the hard work, just the pouring out sacrificial suffering of working day and night to make it that they are not, that he is not a burden to them. So that's the opposite of being greedy, isn't it? He's like, I didn't come thinking I could charge you thousands of dollars and get rich. I did the opposite. I worked relentlessly. I didn't even get any sleep because I was working so that I could not be a burden to you. And he says the analogy he uses is that of a mother nursing a child. A mother's love that is freely and unconditionally poured onto her child. A mother's love that's generous and unconditional, that pays the price of caring for the child and doesn't expect anything in return, keeps the child safe and nurtured. Paul says, that's the love I have for you guys. And you can see this deep affection as he goes on in verse 8. We cared for you so much. We were pleased to share with you not only the gospel of Jesus Christ, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Paul says, I came to you and I preached the gospel, and you could see what I said, and you could see who I am. I shared who I am with you because I love you, he says. And in particular, he's talking about how he wasn't a burden to them. That he wanted to pay the price so that no one could accuse him of being in it for the money or in it for the profit. Verse 9, you remember our labor and our hardship, brothers. Like a mother whose pain and hard work brings life to the newborn. Paul says, working day and night so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We preached God's gospel to you. See, Paul's model of gospel ministry is to share the gospel and to share his life. Because in the end, those two are so closely linked. We should never separate them. The gospel word he preaches is the gospel word he lives. You hear the word of Christ in the words that he speaks, and you see the difference that the gospel makes in his life, and in his generosity, and in his sacrifice, and his willingness to suffer. And so that he's able to say in verse 10, you are witnesses and so is God of how devoutly, righteously, and blamelessly we conducted ourselves with you believers. Paul's life, which has been transformed by the gospel, this is the dude who actively went around trying to destroy the church, kill Christians, imprison believers, is now doing the exact opposite. He's been transformed by the gospel, hasn't he? So now here is a man filled with holiness and righteousness and blamelessness, like a mother, like a father, desperate to see people become Christians and stay as Christians. He says, there's the gospel. There's the power of Jesus Christ in the transformation of my life. And so verse 11, he says, I was like a dad to you. Like a father with his own children. We encouraged you and comforted you and implored each one of you to walk worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. This is what a father is meant to do. A father is meant to be the source of courage, encouragement, and strength for their kids. I can try things. I can do things because my dad loves me. The father is meant to be the source of comfort. Everything's going to be okay because my dad loves me. And he's the one who implores his kids. You got to work worthy of the Lord. You need to grow and strengthen. You need to learn what it is to be a man and be a woman. You need to love God and trust him. This is what a father does. And Paul says, I was doing that for you night and day. Because God is the one who calls you into his kingdom and into his glory. Not the glory of the world. We've been called to such a spectacular glory. But it's God's glory. So we live lives that are worthy of that calling. And what that means is whether you're married or single, whether you're a parent or not, whether you're unemployed or a doctor, a student or a lawyer or a teacher, whatever you do in life, your calling as Christians, your future and your identity and your purpose and your meaning, your calling is God's kingdom and God's glory. What a calling. That's ours in Christ. And so Paul urged the Christians and encouraged them and comforted them and exhorted them. Keep that calling in mind and live life that is worthy, that reflects that that is who you are and that is where you're going and that is what God has in store for you. And so as a father and as a mother, Paul says, I take joy in my spiritual children. He loves them and he is thankful for them. In particular, he's constantly thankful for them. Verse 13, that they received the word as the word of God. This passage and what you're hearing right now is not some suggestions from a life coach, not some things that you may or may not be interested in and you kind of take some things and take some others. This is the word of God. It's not my words. It's not merely Paul's words. God's word is powerful and effective. And you can see the power and effect of God's word when people believe that word and are so confident in Jesus dying and rising and coming again, they're willing to suffer for it. So what does the effective work of God look like in the lives of Christians so that Paul delights and thanks and praises God for it? Is it that they've just completed their multi-million dollar building project? Is it that their everything, ministries, everything they do is smooth and well run? Is it that the church is so popular and trendy, it's large and flourishing and everyone loves it and it all looks fantastic on Q&A? No, remember our lives are to be worthy of the gospel. And the kingdom of God's glory, which is revealed perfectly in what? How is God's kingdom revealed? How is God's glory revealed? In the cross. And so verse 14, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. That's how you're imitators and models. That's how you ring out the gospel, because you suffer for the gospel. You suffered from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Verse 15, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. You became imitators. You became models of faith through suffering for the gospel. You see, the world is opposed to Jesus. You see that when Jesus came into the world, rejected him, killed him. God's people, the Jews, rejected their own Messiah and Savior. It was the Jews who ran Paul out of Thessalonica. Christian persecution didn't stop there. It keeps going. They're actively not only saying no to salvation themselves, no thanks, I'm not interested in Jesus, but they're actively trying to stop anyone else from receiving salvation. No wonder God is angry. Sometimes we think other lifestyles and other religions, and it's all just kind of, they mean well, and they're being sincere. And why are we so angry? And why do we keep saying they're wrong? And aren't they all just trying to explore, to find the way to the same God, just exploring a different path? No. Unless they submit to Jesus, they are actively trying to drag people with them to hell. And God doesn't say, look, I saw them and they were trying and they meant well. He says, they are under my wrath and I will destroy them. But you became imitators. You became models of faith, Paul says, because in the midst of all that, active persecution and hatred of God, you stood firm with faith and hope and love. Because the confidence that Christians have is twofold. It's not confidence that we're never going to suffer. Actually, we will. It's not that we're always going to have an easy life. Actually, we won't. Our confidence is twofold. Any suffering that we receive, that the world pours onto us, needs to be seen in light of the cross. Because they became imitators of Jesus. See, in Christ, suffering leads to salvation and forgiveness and glory. And this suffering is the test of our faith. It refines us and purifies us. It ultimately strengthens our faith. We are shaped into the image of Christ as we follow his path and go through his suffering and rejection on the way to glory and joy and eternal life. There's our confidence. As we're faced with this suffering, that's actually the mark that God loves us and we definitely belong in the kingdom. We shouldn't be thinking, I'm suffering, does that mean that God doesn't love me? It's the other way around. Look at this. Look at how much God loves me, like the way a father loves a child, that he wants me to be like Jesus. And I know I'm going to get there. That's our first cause for confidence. And our second is, God's wrath will come. God's judgment, the very thing we've been rescued from and will be rescued from, is coming when Christ returns. God's just and righteous anger comes on those who oppose the gospel. And it might sound a little weird to us to think somehow it brings us comfort and confidence to know that God is going to punish and destroy for eternity all sinners. But it ought to, because we know that those who harm and hurt his people, those who by their active rejection of the gospel, or those who by their failure to preach the word faithfully harm God's people and the church, he will destroy. And he is righteous and pure because God sees our actions and he sees their actions. And our comfort is to know that those who oppose us and those who hate us, God opposes them harder and he hates them more. The Bible says God hates sinners and will destroy them. And so to know that we are saved from that and justice is coming is deep joy. And so our chapter finishes once again with Paul's deep affection and his heart for these believers who he knows have been moved from being under God's righteous, burning, furious wrath to being under his abundant, beautiful, eternal love. And you see his heart in verse 17. After we were forced to leave you for a short time. Even just that little line kind of says how much he loves them. We were forced to leave you. I didn't want to leave you. I just want to be with you. But we were forced to for a short time. You see, notice Paul has been away from them a whole lot longer than he was ever with them. But it's a short time because in the context of eternity and the return of Christ, it's just a little separation. And it's a separation in person, not in heart. I'm still with you, he says. My heart is with you. I love you guys. I pray for you guys. I'm thankful for you guys, even though I can't see you. Which means, verse 18, we wanted to come to you. In particular, Paul tried again and again to come to them. So he wants the Thessalonians to know the reason I haven't been with you is not because I don't care, but because Satan hindered us. He knows we have an adversary who fights against us. He knows he faces opposition that's more than just human. But remember what he said at the beginning of the chapter. We've suffered outrageously, but emboldened by our God, we speak the gospel. Even though Satan confronts him, Even though Satan hinders him and throws roadblocks in front of him all the time, Paul knows God has defeated Satan on the cross. Paul knows God is almighty and will destroy Satan once and for all when Christ returns. So in the end, Paul's motive is seen clearly in all of this and described perfectly in verses 19 and 20. This is what Paul pursues. This is why he keeps preaching. This is why he keeps suffering and going from town to town and from prison to prison and from shipwreck to shipwreck. Why does he keep doing this? Because his hope and his joy and his crown of boasting in the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming is the Thessalonians. Having other Christians there in the day of the Lord who he evangelized and who he encouraged and who he loved like a mother and a father, there's his joy. Do you know, there won't be bigger mansions in heaven for the super-duper Christians. There isn't some sort of reward system based on how good Christians were here on earth. There aren't rewards in heaven. There's no star chart of good deeds. Our reward in heaven is the gift of eternal life and sharing that with others. To see those we loved and suffered for, to see those we spoke God's word to and prayed for and poured ourselves out for and sacrificed for, to see their standing on the last day, saved and forgiven, that is our joy and our crown and our delight. So let's pray.